Great. If you can do the technical task of putting your service sheet in 1 Peter 2 and keep Mark 14 open, page 1021, that'll be really helpful. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be glorifying to you. Amen. So you had in 1 Peter 2 that idea of suffering for doing good. I wonder if you can remember or imagine a time when you were accused of something you didn't do, or you suffered the consequences of something you weren't involved in, so some form of injustice. Can you remember the feeling? How did that make you feel? What did you want to do? I've been accused unjustly. I'm being sucked into these consequences that are nothing to do with me. I was once chucked out of a history lesson at school before I got there. I was late, as I often was, because history was boring and football was fun. And apparently there was noise coming from the place I usually sat. And without turning around, the teacher said, "Atala, get out." Just then I arrived at the door, only to find the teacher turning around and repeating his command, "Atala, get out." I can tell you that despite the fact that I was probably a repeat offender in that class, on this occasion I felt hard done by. It wasn't me. I wasn't even there, Governor. And I was determined to argue my innocence. You remember a time like that? Or think of a speed awareness course. You can only do these things if you're caught speeding at only just over the speed limit. If you're going too fast, you're not allowed to do these things. In a coffee break at these speed awareness courses, the self-justifying stories you hear are movingly told and passionately defended. In case you're wondering, I had the best excuse. I was caught speeding on the way to teach Sunday school after helping Helen with an injury. These are silly examples. But if we feel unjustly accused, or we're caught in something that is someone else's fault, we're often passionate about defending ourselves, declaring our innocence, and righting the wrong. It's very striking as we come to this passage of Mark that Jesus is caught in the worst version of this, a massive injustice, but he takes a rather different tack. So back to the story. We've been following Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, these last few chapters. And the last couple of weeks, we've been in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've seen sleeping disciples as Jesus asks them for support. We've come across betraying Judas. We've had Jesus' arrest, and everyone has fled. And then we come to verse 53 and 54. They take Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest. All the chief priests, elders, teach the law, come together. Peter follows them at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sits with the guards and warms himself at the fire. They've taken Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane down the valley into the walls of Jerusalem and to Caiaphas, the high priest and president of the 70-strong Sanhedrin, and basically to his house. We know of Caiaphas through other people's histories. He was clearly an unusually powerful high priest. He served 19 years instead of the usual 4. And Jesus is put on trial with some of the trappings of legality. But the Jewish leaders are breaking lots of their own rules in this secret nighttime farce of a trial. They're not allowed to come to final judgments at night. And here they are in the middle of the night. They're not allowed to be deciding these things outside the special chambers in the temple. And here they are at the high priest's house. And they're not allowed to decide capital offenses during festivals. And here we are at Passover. So we come to verse 55. And what are these judges setting out to do? The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Is that the job of a judge, to look for evidence? Or should he be weighing and sifting the evidence that is put in front of him? Not only that, they could not get false witnesses to agree. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And in the courts, they had to get at least 2 witnesses' accounts to line up. It's probably because they're having to make it up on the spot. They couldn't get these witnesses to agree the misremembered words of Jesus. Some stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another not made by man. He hadn't said that. So we know from John's account he'd said, when this temple is destroyed, it will be rebuilt in 3 days. He was talking about his own body, but they were misremembering his remarks and they couldn't get an accusation to agree. If it wasn't such an abuse of power and injustice, their failed attempts to convict Jesus would be comical at this point. Judges scrambling around, witnesses who can't agree, evidence that doesn't turn up. And the irony, as we see on, is that Jesus is actually eventually convicted on the truth that he says rather than their lies. And we see in this passage an ugly contrast between truth and lies, between the love that Jesus has for his people and the shameful cruelty that Jesus' people have for him. And like me, you will see Jesus shining out as an example to us. He gives a warning and he goes steadily to his sacrificial death. So 3 thoughts from this passage. First one is this: Jesus is an example to follow. He says, God's glory, not mine. Jesus is an example to follow. God's glory and not mine. They're casting around. They cannot get evidence against him. So you can imagine, under some sort of time pressure, the high priest comes to Jesus in verse 6. He says, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Jesus remains silent. Answer these spurious charges. You or I might swiftly defend ourselves against this rubbish that is being brought to Jesus. We might defend ourselves probably quite noisily. Not fair. How dare you? This is ridiculous. Jesus is silent. He's not interested in defending himself. Jesus refuses to dignify this contradictory testimony with a response. He is insulted, but not retaliating. He is looking to God's glory and not his own. In Isaiah 53, we read, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It speaks to this passage in Jesus' life. But he's not a helpless sheep. Instead, he is a man on a vital, courageous, sacrificial mission. And Peter, remembering this time and remembering the account that Jesus gives him of it, talks to us in 1 Peter 2. So we had those verses. I don't know if you have them still. 1 Peter 2, starting from 21. Peter writes, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He receives mockery and unjust insults, and he's able to conduct himself in a way that glorifies God and keeps himself going on God's mission for him. Again, in Isaiah 50, we read, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Earlier in John's Gospel, in Mark 10, Jesus predicts this. There will be those who will mock me and spit and flog and kill. And 3 days later, the Son of Man will rise. Jesus knew this would happen, and he goes through it in a manner that glorifies God. Jesus is an example to follow. All the way through, he's saying, God's glory, not mine. So how about you? How about me? If you're falsely accused for your faith, for being a church person, can we think of God's glory first and not our own defense? Do we rush to defend and show the goodness of God and the name of Jesus rather than how we are seen? Might be things of the past. Yeah, you Christians, but what did you get up to in the Crusades or the church in Northern Ireland and all the divisions that we see in religious wars? Or maybe the present. You Christians, you say this about sexuality or about marriage or about whatever it is. Do we rush to our own defense to clear our name? Or do we seek the glory of God? Jesus is an example to follow. God's glory, not mine. Well, Jesus remains silent, but when he eventually speaks, it is to issue a terrible warning. You are judging me now, he says, but I will judge you. So the second thing to notice is Jesus gives a warning to heed. He says, God judges and not me. I.e., you are under God's judgment. It is not for me to start defending myself here. Let's have a look down at verse 61, the second part. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah, God's promised one? Are you the Son of God? Because they try to avoid using God's name. Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus speaks, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I am the Christ, the Son of God, and the Judge of the whole world. Because the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, the ultimate place of power. And he will come again on clouds. The people there, the high priest, the teacher of the law, they'd have known their Old Testament. They'd have known that in the Psalms it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. At my right hand, at the right hand of God's. They would have known in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, after the description of human powerful kingdoms, it reads this, in my vision at night I looked, there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. What is he to do? Well, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples in every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In both those passages, it speaks of the sort of arrogance of humanity and the hostility and conflict of the world against God and God's ultimate power. God will vindicate his chosen one. He will be proved right and powerful. And so here we see this mini trial. This trial is as a mini picture of this. The religious establishment is rebelling against God's Messiah, seeking to cling on to their power in the face of God's King. But God will vindicate Jesus. He will prove his divinity by his resurrection, ascension, and return in glory. This is Jesus standing strong and deliberate in his mission. Mark contrasts him with Peter, who appears before and after our passage, and we'll come back to that next week. But for now, see the sinful and shameful response of these Israel leaders. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. He's not believed. They sit in judgment on Jesus. They declare him a liar, a blasphemer. But these judges will be judged. How did they behave? Some began to spit at him. They blindfold him. They struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Mocking and shameful treatment, which Jesus had predicted. But Jesus has given a warning which needs to be heeded. Firstly, in context, who is involved here? Verse 53, all the leaders. Verse 55, the whole Sanhedrin. All condemned in verse 64. This goes throughout Israel, all the way to the top and the high priest himself. Mark wants to show us how far God's chosen people have fallen. The people called to love God and love their neighbor and show forth God in the world are instead so wedded to their precarious position of power and influence, they reject and mock God's King. Come for them. And this warning of coming in power is the only words of Jesus to the leadership of Israel. He's come to renew a people. These leaders are rejecting him. This is religion on display, and it is not enough. It does not accept God's King. It does not save. This was awful news for them. And in Jesus, God makes a new covenant and a new people who trust in him. But for us, be careful not to put your hope in religious doings and structures. God sees our hearts and judges us on our response to Jesus, his King. Also, we see a religious hierarchy which is not authority in itself. When false teaching or cultural ideas come from the top of our church or our denomination, it can be confusing or persuasive. Surely they know best. They're the ones with the biggest clothes and the pointiest hats. But here we see the ultimate example of religious hierarchy getting things horribly wrong. We need to be aware. We need to be immersed for ourselves in the words of God, testing what we hear from our denomination, our church leaders, our preachers, discerning the word of God and just what religious structures say to us. For us, this is also a reassurance. As we had in Mark 13, if you were here back in January, whatever unfairness we might face in life, whatever injustice we have suffered or we suffer, all these things will be dealt with by God's awesome judge at the end of days. This releases us from the need to try and fix things ourselves or save our own faces. God will judge. And actually, Jesus speaks here of a complete reversal, doesn't he? You who would judge Jesus, you will be judged. Jesus is not in the dock. We're in the dock. You're in the dock. I'm in the dock. And what would be the charge and verdict then? Would evidence be hard to find of how we've hurt others and hurt God? Would it be difficult to get witnesses to agree in a court about our wrong deeds, our wrong words? Isn't this a personal challenge to us? Leaping out of the text, are we ready to meet the Son of Man come again in clouds of glory, come from the right hand of God? How can we be ready? Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just warn of judgment, but he offers us a glorious way out. Thirdly, Jesus offers a sacrifice for salvation, God's Son in my place. As we come to Jesus, we are convicted again that in our own we cannot face his judgment. We cannot bear our sins, the times we've rejected God and gone our own way. But Jesus here is going through trials, facing rejection on the way to his death for us. For us. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Peter, that glorious runner awayer and letter downer of Jesus, picks up those words in 1 Peter 2. Turn back to it if you still have it. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 24. Jesus can speak of his Lord and Savior, that man that he knew, that glorious God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. They couldn't find evidence. They couldn't coach witnesses to agree. They couldn't get a rise out of Jesus because he is the innocent, spotless lamb. In 1 Peter 2, he says, no sin and deceit was found in him. And do you remember when this is happening? This is happening at Passover. What happens at Passover? This time of condemning Jesus is the time of sacrificing the Passover lamb, the pure, spotless lamb, which was a substitute for the eldest sons. In all their heads that have known, this lamb must be sacrificed for us. Surely Jesus here is shown to be the ultimate, spotless, innocent, sacrificial substitute for all who believe in him. He's the true judge, judging the judges. He faces the human high priest as the true high priest, not offering a lamb, but offering himself as our innocent, spotless substitute. And we need this. Are we humble and repentant enough to accept it? If this means something to you for the first time this afternoon, do something about it. pray about it. Pray about it with a friend. Come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to speak to you this very evening. This is a wonderful offer from a wonderful Saviour that needs to be believed and received. Believe in this Jesus, the innocent sacrificed for your salvation. You need this. Heed Jesus' warning. He will come again to judge the world. But remember that in trusting in his loving death for you, you can stand righteous before the judgment of God. And follow Jesus' example. Next time you are unfairly treated or misrepresented as a Christian, try and prioritize what God would want in that situation, how he might use it for his glory, not how you are seen. And friends, know that when you fail, Jesus has saved you. Jesus has saved you. He's an example to follow. He gives a warning to heed. He offers a sacrifice for salvation. God's glory, not mine. God judges, not me. God's Son in my place. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father God, as we come again to this familiar story, open our eyes to see our wonderful Saviour Jesus again. The example he sets, the love that he has for us, the salvation he wins for us. May we trust in him, our spotless sacrifice. And then may we face injustice, trusting in you, our glorious, perfect judge. Amen.